Our text is Habakkuk chapter 3, the verses 16 to 19. And the title of the sermon is Trembling, Trusting, and Rejoicing. Trembling, Trusting, Rejoicing. This third chapter of Habakkuk may be described as a prayer of submission, faith, and hope. In verse 2, Habakkuk prayed for three things: that the Lord would revive, in the sense of preserve, his people, his work, that he would grant them understanding, and that he would remember mercy in the time of trouble. Habakkuk requested the Lord to do these things in the midst of the years, referring to those years between God's judgment upon Judah through the Babylonians and God's judgment on the Babylonians through the Persians, a period of about 66 years. That's what he means by in the midst of the years. And then from verses 3 to 15 of this chapter, Habakkuk describes the coming of the Lord in his great power and glory, both to judge the enemies as well as to save his people. Habakkuk does that in order to encourage the faith and hope of God's people, so that they would not lose heart while they remain in the shadows of those dark and depressing years that would soon engulf their nation. This prayer of Habakkuk gives us a wonderful picture of what it means for the righteous to live by faith, and what a life of faith and submission to God's will looks like. In our text this morning, we'll learn a few more things about such a life. And I've divided this passage into four sections. First, trembling but waiting, verse 16. Second, recognizing reality, verse 17. And thirdly, rejoicing and finding strength in the Lord, verses 18 and 19. And fourthly, singing to the Lord, the last part of verse 19. First, trembling but waiting. Verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now what we have here is really the response of Habakkuk to the word of the Lord. Notice it says, when I heard, my belly trembled at the voice of the Lord, my lips quivered. This is similar to the opening words of his prayer in verse 2, where he says, O Lord, I have heard thy voice or thy speech, and I was afraid. Now the difference, however, is that in verse 2, the prophet, after hearing God's word, was led to pray and later to give a wonderful description of the coming of the Lord in glory. But here in verse 16, he is literally trembling and paralyzed in his speech after hearing the word of the Lord. Most probably the reason for his two different reactions and responses to the word of the Lord is that the reality of the fearful judgment was drawing nearer and nearer, and it was really getting a grip on Habakkuk's heart and soul. We could even say that previously he understood the word of the Lord in his mind, but now that word was really sinking deeper and deeper into his heart, and even producing various physical and bodily sensations. Perhaps an illustration here might help, even if it be a somewhat grim and gruesome illustration. Sometimes when a judge passes the death sentence on a person for a capital crime that he had committed, the person remains fairly calm and stoical and expressionless at that moment of sentencing. However, what happens often is that on the day of the execution itself, when the criminal is brought into the room and he sees the gallows for the first time, that his whole body becomes weak, his legs become wobbly, unsteady, and he even has to be helped and supported and sometimes even carried by the prison guards to the place of execution. Suddenly you see the reality of what is about to take place hits home, and his body experiences all of these physiological sensations. Well, Habakkuk tells us that his belly, or his inward parts trembled. He had been shaken to the very core of his being. His lips quivered, that is, they were trembling or shaking with a slight rapid movement. In fact, so shaken was he that his lips could no longer speak properly. At best, they could mutter or mumble some unintelligible sounds. Then he goes on to say that rottenness or decay entered into his bones, which means that he felt as if his bones were coming apart because they had been decayed to the very core and marrow. And finally, he says that he trembled in himself, or he trembled in his place, that is, his own legs were trembling and quaking. So his inward parts, his lips, his bones, and his legs, in short, his whole body from head to toe was affected as the full weight of what the Lord had said to him began to dawn upon him. Notice again what gave rise to all of these dramatic physiological effects. It was the voice that Habakkuk heard, even the voice of the Lord. But what exactly did the Lord say to him? Well, the last part of verse 16 says, "In the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." And this refers to the terrible devastation that the people of God will soon experience. The "he" at the end of verse 16 refers to their enemy, even the Babylonians. They will come and they will invade them with a fearsome force. But all is not lost. There is still hope. Now, hope not in the preparation of the people or help from other nations, but hope in what will happen during the invasion and afterwards. He says in verse 16, "that I might rest in the day of trouble." The word "rest" can be translated "wait patiently" or "wait quietly." Habakkuk is saying that he will wait patiently and quietly for the day of adversity to come and go, and then for the deliverance that is sure to come after that. So besides trembling or shaking from head to toe, Habakkuk is also led to rest and to wait upon the Lord. He who said that the Babylonians will come has also said that the Babylonians will eventually be defeated and destroyed. But before we come to the next section where Habakkuk will describe for us some of the dreadful consequences of the invasion, I'd like us to just pause for a moment, especially as we think about the Lord's Supper next week, to think about a single individual alone in a garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Throughout his life and ministry, he was aware of what awaited him at the end of the road, even the awful death on the cross. He spoke about it to his disciples more and more as the time drew near. However, on the final night of his earthly life, he went into the garden to pray. He took with him his three closest disciples and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And he prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Like Habakkuk, the Lord Jesus was fully assured of the deliverance at the end of the ordeal. He said in Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore." And yet, just prior to his sufferings, his soul was still exceedingly troubled, and his body responded with signs of great distress and agony. Habakkuk's experience and the experience of the Lord, of others, they all pale in comparison to what the Lord Jesus had to endure. And so, brethren, let us take courage that regardless of what we may be going through now or what we may be anticipating to come in the days ahead, the Lord Jesus is well able to sympathize with us and to help us. But meanwhile, let us do as Habakkuk did, and especially as the Lord Jesus himself did, even to wait and to rest patiently upon the Lord. Psalm 40, which again are the words of the Lord Jesus, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Which brings us then to the second part of this passage, where the prophet recognizes the reality of the coming loss. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stores. So Habakkuk is describing what he sees or what he anticipates will actually transpire in his homeland in time to come. Now let's look more closely at this description of the desolation and the devastation. First, he speaks about the fig tree not blossoming and the vines having no fruit and the olive crop failing. Now think of these three items for a moment. Figs, fruits of the vine or grapes, and olives. Figs served as a delicacy in Israel. Grapes were often eaten, not only that, but they were used for wine, while olives were used to produce olive oil. These items represented the choicest products of the land, if you like. They were considered luxury items in those days. The loss of such luxury and, to a large extent, optional items would not lead to severe hardship. People would still survive and life would still go on, although it would not be so enjoyable and pleasurable. Now, we had a little taste of that, didn't we? Exactly 3 years ago, I was just looking back in my diary, towards the end of April 2020, when our country was entering into the second or the further circuit breaker. You remember when all the shops and outlets that sold only beverages and desserts and snacks had to all cease operations. And for those 2 or 3 weeks or so, many people were deprived of their favorite bubble tea and Mr. Coconut and other kinds of beverages and desserts. Even McDonald's, if you remember, had to close its doors or its outlets for a couple of weeks during that period because some of its staff had come down with the virus. And then there was the closure of all barbers and hairdressers for a season, causing some people to become so desperate that they either attempted to cut their own hair or else to compel someone in their family to do it for them. So a modern-day experience of no figs, no grapes, no olives might be something like no bubble tea, no ice cream, no cakes, no dessert, no McDonald's, and even no hair-cutting services. It's inconvenient, it's unenjoyable, it's even painful for some, but you won't die, although some of you might disagree with me. But Habakkuk does not stop there. He goes on to talk about the fields yielding no food. Now, this is far, far more serious than the earlier items. Here we're talking about things like barley, wheat, and thus bread, which was a staple of that region. In our region, the equivalent would be rice and noodles. The failure of the fields to produce the grain necessary for these staple foods would easily lead to starvation for the large segment of the population. And then finally, Habakkuk says that the flock shall be cut off from the fold and the cattle or the herd shall be cut off from the stalls. By flock, he's referring to the sheep and goat. Now, sheep and goat and cattle made up much of the wealth and the resources of the people in that region. Sheep and goat provided the people with wool and with milk and occasionally with meat, whereas cattle were very important for preparing the soil for planting and other heavy work. The loss of these animals would be very significant indeed in the ancient Near East. And so Habakkuk moves from the good to have or the luxury items to the things that are necessary for their survival to the essential items. Now the loss of any of these things individually might be survived, but the loss of all of them all at the same time would spell disaster, both economically and agriculturally. There is little food to sustain the people and the animals. We are talking here about a kind of worst case scenario. In modern terms, we are looking at all industries grinding to a halt, stock market crashing, banks folding up one after another, public transportation stopping, petrol stations running dry, utilities no longer functioning, grocery shelves all bare, agriculture non-existent, and so on. Now, I'd like us to notice two things from verse 17. First, Habakkuk's description reminds us very much of the curses of the covenant, which we read of in the Pentateuch. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and onwards, Moses says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then Moses lists them. "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings." Perhaps one of the reasons why Habakkuk was willing to accept the awful situation that was soon to come upon them was because he saw it in light of the people's disobedience and disregard for the covenant. The Lord of the covenant was simply bringing upon them what he had said he would do if they did not hearken unto his voice. But then another thing we should take note of is that the terrible things described in verse 17 that would come upon them as a direct result of the impending invasion from the Babylonian army. All the awful ravages of war will leave the land desolate. But this would not be the last time that such devastation would happen to the covenant people, because in AD 70, many years later, the powerful Roman army marched towards Jerusalem like a victorious white horse conquering and to conquer. And we read of that in Revelation 6. The result is in the disruption of the famous peace of Rome was that Jerusalem was thrown into a state of war, symbolized by the red horse of Revelation 6. And then there was, as a result of the war, there was great famine in the land, so that prices of basic items like wheat and barley were greatly inflated due to their scarcity, and that is symbolized by the black horse of Revelation 6. And finally, the invading army and the ensuing famine naturally led to death, symbolized by the pale horse. All those terrible things came upon Jerusalem in the first century because of their great unfaithfulness to the covenant of God, and especially of their wicked rejection of the Son of God. But how did Habakkuk respond to the situation of disaster which was coming upon Jerusalem? Which leads us then to the third section of our text from verses 18 to 19. Rejoicing and finding strength in the Lord. Rejoicing and finding strength in the Lord. Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Remember what Habakkuk had just said in the previous verse. "Even though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no fruit, no food, and even though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." So even in the midst of all this shortage and economic failure in the land, Habakkuk says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will joy in the God of my salvation." This verse represents the final resolution to the conflict that began right at the beginning of Habakkuk. After two rounds of dialogue between the prophet and the Lord, Habakkuk no longer questioned the justice of God's ways and the inevitable judgment that would soon be upon them. Habakkuk was a totally changed and transformed man by the time we come to chapter 3. Now we must remember that Habakkuk and the small number of the faithful remnant of believers in Judah at that time would not be spared. They would not be exempted from the effects of the fearsome invasion and the awful devastation. They would not be given an exemption pass or spared all of these things. It would not be like in the days just prior to the Exodus, when the Israelites were spared many of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. No, Habakkuk himself would suffer the loss of all these basic necessities of life, just like the rest of the people. He too would be deprived of them and thus experience hunger and pain and grief, just like the rest of the population. There would be no exemption for the remnant of Judah. And yet, he will rejoice. And yet, he will be joyful. And the source of the prophet's joy and rejoicing is none other than the Lord, Yahweh, the God of his salvation. And this is very, very important to remember. Why? Because if the source of our joy is found in material things, then when we are deprived of them, we will also be deprived of our source of joy, and we will not be able to rejoice. The same is true if our source of joy is found in other things or other people. Things pass away. People pass away. Things fail us, and people fail us. But we can have joy despite the loss of things and the failure and the passing of people if the source of joy is found in the person of Yahweh himself, who is unchanging and everlasting. Now take note that Habakkuk does not rejoice in the destruction of the land. The prophet takes no pleasure or delight in the suffering and the death and devastation that was soon to come. He recognizes those terrible things for what they were. They are not good things in themselves. And yet he can rejoice in the midst of them because of the Lord and because of the good that he can and will bring out of it. Habakkuk describes the Lord as the God of his salvation. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now the word salvation here is being used in its fullest and most complete sense. It includes both soul and body, both this life and the next, and very importantly, both initial salvation and ongoing and final salvation. It's this ongoing faith of and life of a believer that is in focus here. Habakkuk will persevere in the faith despite all these trials and troubles that he will experience. He will not abandon his faith and his confidence in the Lord. Why? Because God is the God of his salvation. Not only is he the one whom Habakkuk looks to for deliverance, but he is the one who sustains and upholds his faith through it all. In fact, the very transformation of Habakkuk from a complaining and questioning prophet at the beginning of this book to one who rests and rejoices in the Lord at the end of the book is entirely the work of God's sovereign grace and salvation. Truly, he is the God of our salvation and the only reason why we can rejoice in the midst of troubling circumstances, whether due to war or disaster or disease or any other cause. Habakkuk goes on to say in verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places." The phrase "the Lord God" is literally Yahweh my Adonai, It emphasizes the great power, the great majesty and faithfulness of God. Habakkuk is basically employing the strongest names for God available in his language. So not only is the Lord the source of his joy, but he is also the source of his strength. Habakkuk was in great need of the Lord's strength, both inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, he needed the Lord to sustain and support his heart, to keep him from being overwhelmed with the many discouraging thoughts and the fearful feelings and emotions. It's very easy to become disheartened by all that was going on. But outwardly, Habakkuk was in need of the Lord's strength as well, to live and to walk according to his ways, and to be willing to do so in the face of great hostility. Remember that the prophet was living during a time of much wickedness in the land. That's how the whole book started. From king down to the people, there was great injustices and sin. We read in chapter 1 that the wicked had surrounded the righteous. The law was paralyzed and justice was perverted. The environment and the times were highly unconducive to godly living. And then besides the internal threat from wicked people around, there was also the external threat and danger from the approaching Babylonian army and the economic hardship that would come upon them as a result of the invasion. Where would Habakkuk find the resources and the courage and the strength to meet all these challenges? And not only to do so, but to do it in a godly and faithful way. He had no resources of his own. His only hope and confidence was found in the Lord, Yahweh, my Adonai. He is my strength. Apart from him, there was absolutely no hope of survival or of ultimate victory. Habakkuk then employs an illustration of strength and joy taken from nature. He says, he makes my feet like hinds or deer's feet, and he makes me to walk on my high places. The hind is a female deer, and is noted for its sure-footedness in high and dangerous places. It walks securely, even along very steep and perilous cliffs. But stability and security amidst great danger is not the only idea here. There is something else. The light-hearted prancing and skipping of the hind from point to point also conveys the idea of joy and of rejoicing. The Lord is both the joy and the strength of Habakkuk and of all believers. One commentator wrote, "Sure-footed, untiring, bounding with energy, the Lord's people may expect to ascend the heights of victory despite their many severe setbacks." Which leads us then to the fourth and final section of our text, found right at the end of verse 19, singing to the Lord. We read there, "to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." The phrase "to the chief singer" or "the chief musician" is found in 55 of the Psalms. The chief singer or musician probably refers to the director of music at the temple. What this tells us is that Habakkuk chapter 3 was not only the prophet's own personal prayer or song or reflection, but it was written really for the benefit of the whole congregation, the whole covenant community, to pray and to sing together in corporate worship. The phrase "on my stringed instrument" is another musical and liturgical notation that we find in some of the Psalms. And again, it indicates that Habakkuk chapter 3 was used by godly believers in those days for corporate worship. Now, I'd like us to observe two things from this final part of verse 19. First, the songs of the Old Testament saints were inspired songs. The songs which Old Testament believers sang were inspired songs. Habakkuk was a prophet of the Lord, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit was led to write a prayer and indeed to write a song for the people to use in worship. This practice of singing inspired songs continues into the New Testament era. We today are to sing in public worship only songs which are inspired by the Spirit. Now, the reason why we do not include Habakkuk chapter 3 in our public worship today is that the Holy Spirit himself has chosen not to include this chapter in the Psalter or the Book of Psalms, which was compiled into its final form after the exile, and is the one book in the Bible that has been given specifically for God's people in subsequent ages to sing. But the point I'd like us to note is that the norm for God's people in public worship, whether in the Old or New Testament, is to sing only songs that have been inspired by the Spirit of God. Michael Bushell, in his book, The Songs of Zion, makes a good observation when he writes, "The Psalter very clearly arose out of a context in which the production of inspired worship song was the norm, not the exception, in liturgical practice." That's the first thing to note. The songs that the people of God in all ages have sung are inspired songs. Then the second thing to note is that singing to the Lord both privately and publicly or corporately is and ought to be an integral part of the life of faith, especially in times of trial and trouble. Let me say that again. Singing to the Lord both privately and publicly is and ought to be an integral part of the life of faith, especially in times of trouble. Dr. Palmer Robertson wrote, "Habakkuk's message to all about life, the life of faith, despite many calamities, integral to such a life is the singing of songs praising the Redeemer and Sustainer of life." So a book beginning with complaint and distress ends in joy. Faith triumphs in life despite many calamities. Songs in the night anticipate the glad arrival of the eternal dawn in which the faithful shall receive their ultimate vindication. Now, earlier I mentioned that we learn a few more things from this final passage in Habakkuk about what living by faith looks like in the life of a believer. And so as we close, let me just briefly summarize them for us in 4 points. First, the life of faith is not one that is ignorant or unaware or even indifferent to the harsh realities of life. The life of faith is not ignorant, not indifferent to the harsh realities of life. Some people think that living by faith means living in a state of denial or even in a state of blissful ignorance about what is going on around them. But that is not so. Habakkuk, a man of faith, was also a man deeply aware and deeply concerned about what was going on around him. He trembled and was much affected by the judgment of God that was soon to fall upon them all. He recognized the reality and the seriousness of the situation, but he did not stop there. And so second, we learn that the life of faith is one of waiting upon God and trusting in his word. Waiting upon God and trusting in his word. Habakkuk waited patiently and quietly for the day of adversity to come and go. And he waited for the deliverance that was sure to follow thereafter. The Lord had told him that the just shall live by his faith, and that was what Habakkuk was going to do. He was going to live by a steadfast trust in the Lord through the darkest of hours. Then the third thing we learn about the life of faith is that it finds joy and strength in the Lord. It finds joy and strength in the Lord. We can have joy even in the midst of war and famine and material lack only if our joy is located in the Lord himself. And we can have stability and security and sure-footedness even in dangerous places only if our strength is found in the Lord. But fourth and finally, we learn that the life of faith is one of prayer and praise. The life of faith, one of prayer and praise. Habakkuk, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this wonderful psalm-like prayer, not only for the benefit of God's people living in his day, but also for the benefit of his people throughout the ages, us included. There will be times when we will find ourselves living, as it were, in the midst of the years. At such times, we can and should use the words of this psalm-like prayer and direct them to the Lord. The Lord will recognize these words. He will recognize them not only because he inspired them, but also because he has heard them before and he has answered them. Yes, he heard the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet many years ago, and he continues to hear the cries of his people and the pleas of his people in the midst of the years, throughout the ages. In wrath, he continues to remember mercy. And so the life of faith is one of waiting upon and trusting in the Lord, of finding joy and strength in him, of praying to and praising him. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was upon this earth, lived just such a life of perfect faith and obedience, and he did that on our behalf. And so it is because of what Christ has done for us and what he has given to us that we can personally enjoy and experience such a life in him. Only in Christ can we have the assurance that all things truly are working out for our spiritual and everlasting good. Only in Christ can we go on living through the darkest days and months and years of life. And only in Christ can we confidently say with the prophet the words of our text. Now read them for us again. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Amen.